I searched for a list on the internet of people who've changed the world. And these are most of the top that came up. I'm not joking. This is the best that the internet could give me. The first was Pythagoras. And if you know anything about Pythagoras, he was an ancient Egyptian, Greek Egyptian. And he developed so much of modern mathematics that it's incredible. He also contributed to the world the conviction that all beans are poisonous and no human should ever eat them ever at any time for no reason whatsoever. He had a fear of beans. Henry Cavendish, he discovered hydrogen, which eventually led to some major progress in science. But nobody ever knew that he discovered hydrogen for 100 years when they found his notes, because he didn't like talking to people. Robert Cheeseborough invented Vaseline. That's at the top of the list, believe it or not. And he ate it every single day. Rudolf Diesel invented the diesel engine, but he refused to invest in it because he knew it would be a failure. Franz Reichelt invented the parachute, or at least the idea of the parachute. It took somebody later to perfect it. His parachute failed with fatal results. Ilya Ivanovich Ivanov is an interesting figure from Russia. His hobby was creating animal hybrids, which he did with great enthusiasm. And then Stalin gave him a purpose in life when he told him, you must create a race of slave ape man crosses so that communists don't have to work anymore and the apes will do it for them. He failed, but he did inspire Planet of the Apes, I think. So he gave us that. William Chester Minor. He wrote most of those sentences in the dictionary that show an example of how a word should be used, and he did it all from his cell in an insane asylum. Otto Friedrich Roeder invented sliced bread. That's a pretty big one. But John Montague one-upped him. I won't tell you what he made, but he was the Earl of Sandwich. Yoshiro Nakamatsu is an interesting figure. He invented the CD, the DVD, and the digital watch. And also, yep, okay, we're on to digital watches back there. And also a means to track every single thing he ate because he was committed to living to 144 years to the day. So far, it's going well for him. These are people who, according to the internet, changed the world. But I think we'd see from our reading this morning that for Paul, these would be a second-rate list at best. There are better examples of people who fundamentally changed life for everybody on the face of the planet. There are two of them, in fact, for Paul. There's Adam, and there's Jesus. Now, I just want to review. We've been in the book of Romans and looking at what Paul has to say there. And I'll remind you that Paul is writing to a church he's never visited. He didn't plant. He only knows a few of them. And they're going through this turmoil where Jews have not been a part of their congregation for quite a while. They've been kicked out of the city of Rome. And they're coming back. And they're really renegotiating the gospel again. And what does life look like now that we're back together? And so Paul writes in order to encourage them in the true gospel, the one he teaches. He's made an effort so far to show that Jews and Gentiles are on the same footing before God. Nobody gets a free pass. It's a valuable lesson, as far as I'm concerned, for us in the church today, that churched and unchurched doesn't really make a difference to God ultimately. Being born into the faith and being born out of the side of the faith makes no difference to God. What matters to God is faith in Jesus Christ, producing obedience. And so Paul really tears down any argument that race or history or being a privileged in your social status ultimately changes how God views you. It all comes down to faith. And it's important for Paul that it's not just faith at large. It's faith in a very specific figure. The only faith that matters before God is that faith that's placed in Jesus Christ. And as far as Paul's concerned, when that faith is present, it redeems us. It justifies us, is his word. It means that all that past history of deeds we've done against God, of rebellion against God, is suddenly expunged. And God treats us as if we were Christ himself, with incredible blessing and favor. Now, last week, Paul explained just how great this favor of God is. Though he's already established that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so all are at odds with God, he tells us Christ came while we were in that state. He calls us ungodly. He calls us sinners. He calls us enemies. And he says, essentially, if God is this good to his enemies, how good will he be to his children? If God has started salvation while you were turned away, how much more will he finish it when you turn towards him? For Paul, everything relies on the faithfulness of God, his trustworthiness, to complete what he's begun. Let's begin our reading this morning. We're in chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all people sinned. We'll pause there because Paul changes in mid-sentence in a moment. But we see something important. Paul has just shown God was good to us while we were enemies, how much more so now that we are children. And now he's going to make a comparison. He wants to once again show the trustworthiness of Christ. He wants to exhort from us trust in Christ, and he'll do that by showing how Christ is the ultimate world changer. He'll do this by comparing Jesus to Adam. And there's no doubt that Adam had an influence on all of us. But Jesus is in direct opposition and of greater power than that influence. He overcomes our previous forefather, so to speak. Now, Adam, on the one hand, changed the world by bringing sin into it. We all know this story from Genesis, that Adam chooses to eat from a tree which God had prohibited him to eat from. That is the act of sin that changes everything. And from that point on, humanity is different. There's a couple things I would like to say before we move on. And one is that it's interesting that Paul always blames Adam. Because before Paul and during Paul's time and after Paul, Eve was always the villain in the story when the Jews talked about our fall. Eve was the greater villain. Not so for Paul. Adam is the one who's responsible for the state we're in. Paul never mentions Eve at all, which isn't surprising because the fact is nobody in all of Scripture mentions Eve at all with regard to the fall. Why would Paul think this way? Well, it likely has to do with what he says elsewhere in 1 Timothy. There, Paul says, talking about an unrelated issue, but nevertheless showing his form of thought, and Adam was not deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a violator. In 2 Corinthians, he'll once again describe Eve as deceived. But it's very important for him in 1 Timothy that Adam can't claim the same excuse. Eve was confused. Eve was deceived. Adam, however, his sin is even greater. He knew full well what he did and did it anyway. This might explain why Paul thinks the way he does. There were a number of Jews around his day who felt that the creation story worked out this way. And we see it in the chronology in chapter 2 of Genesis. Adam is created. The tree he's not supposed to eat from is planted. God gives a command, do not eat from it. Then Eve is created. And presumably it was Adam's role to teach Eve, don't eat from that tree. But when the serpent shows up and tempts Eve, Eve shows she's a little fuzzy on the details of what the command is. We are not to eat from it or touch it, or we will die. Where had she got that idea from? Well, a number of rabbis said, well, Adam tried to create a hedge around Eve and tell her not even to touch it. But he taught her wrong. And so Eve is genuinely confused when she eats from the tree, whereas Adam was not. It may be that Paul demonstrates this in the words he says just before what I quoted, because he'll say it was Adam who was created first, then Eve. He may be thinking along those lines. At any rate, what is clear about Paul's thinking is that Adam is supremely responsible and Eve is not even mentioned. Adam is the one who is a type or an example or a parallel to Jesus, not Eve. So that's the first point he establishes. But if you would believe it, this tiny verse that we've just read, which isn't even a finished sentence, has been one of the most debated verses in all of Christian history. It's clear that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. But we've argued about how death came. There have been three major examples that have been given throughout history. And don't worry, not all of this message this morning will be this deep theologically. We'll move on in a moment, but you might be interested. It all comes down to two words in Greek, epho. And what do those words mean? Because they're very rare in Greek. And we don't really know how to translate them. And even the Greeks didn't really know exactly how to take them. Some took it this way, that we ought to interpret them as, so that all sinned. In that case, it would read that death came through sin, and in this way, death came to all people, so that all sinned. Death comes first, and then we sin. And they would argue that what happened with Adam is we're kicked out of the garden, and then we're separated from God. We become mortal because we needed to be in God's presence to remain immortal. And it guaranteed, our separation from God guaranteed we'd all fall into sin. Others translate it, because all sin. So that reads exactly as the NIV has it. And death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. This would be the argument that when Adam sins, all of our natures change. Suddenly we're all bent towards evil. And so Adam causes us to sin a little bit less directly than the next example, but still quite directly. We had no choice but to sin. The final one is actually the most popular throughout history in the West. It translates the Greek in a way that it's never translated before in Greek. Translate it, in whom all sinned. Death came through sin, and in this way death came to all people in whom all sinned. And the idea is this. In ancient thought, it was possible that all of us existed already in our ancestors. And so we all existed in Adam when he sinned, and because we were present there, we were party to sin, and we're born guilty because we were there, man. We were there. There's a number of problems with this way of thinking. From a scientific perspective, it's certainly not true. I wasn't even there until there was both male and female in my parents, let alone two or three generations back, or 1,000. It has no support from Scripture elsewhere. It was translated by a Latin speaker who couldn't speak Greek, where there were millions of Greeks who didn't read it that way. But the biggest problem of all is it cannot explain how Jesus could save us then. If all human beings are born guilty of sin, how is Jesus not born guilty of sin? It leads to either Jesus wasn't fully human, or Jesus was guilty of sin and can't save us. Well, I bring that up just to warn you that in this passage we need to be careful understanding what Paul's doing. He is not creating for us a precise theological doctrine of how we ended up in the mess we are in. He assumes we get the general idea. We're in a mess, and it goes back to Adam. The way out of that mess goes back to Jesus. What he's going to do throughout this passage is rhetorical, which means he'll arrange his ideas not as precise doctrinal lines, But he'll arrange them so that when we read this, we'll be struck to our cores and understand Jesus Christ is reliable. If Adam has been so reliable in us all turning away from God, Jesus Christ is even more reliable in turning us back. This is his emphasis. And I'll show you in a couple places why I believe that we need to be careful with exactly what we take from here. Let's move on. Verses 13 and 14, and we'll move a little faster here now. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. Well, before we move on, Paul wants to make something clear. Okay, I've been talking about the law a lot. I've been talking a lot about how the law shows the problem in us goes deeper than just a few things we've done wrong. We actually rebel against God's rule. Someone might say to him, yeah, but what about between Adam and Moses? There was no law. God didn't write out, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. People were on their own, so to speak. Well, Paul's answer is, okay, yes, there is this period of time where sin is different than Adam's, where there is no thou shalt not, where there is no clear command that's given. But even still, we have to conclude sin was at work in the world. I mean, just get to Genesis chapter 6 a few chapters later, and God's got to wipe out the whole population because sin is so great. Clearly, sin and death, even without a law, is at work in human beings. Even if we don't have the scriptures, even if we don't have God's oral command to us, sin and death are at work. Paul says, yet they're not imputed or credited. That is, they're not calculated in the same manner. It's not the same level of violation when you don't have the law right in front of you. But it's still sin, and it still leads to death. This is how they sinned in a different way than Adam. They had no articulated law. And then Paul uses this word, a type. Adam is a type of Jesus. He's an example like Jesus. He echoes Jesus. He's a parallel to Jesus, okay? So his point is that even though from Adam to Moses, there was no clearly articulated law like Adam had, people still did wrong and suffered its consequences. Then we arrive at verse 15. And now he's going to begin his comparison. We've established what Adam was like and his influence was like. Now let's talk about Jesus. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? This is comparison number one. And the first comparison that Paul makes without even speaking it is what Jesus brings is a free gift. And he'll refer to it numerous times in this passage as the gift or the grace. What we earned in Adam's example, we earned. What Jesus gives through his work is a gift extended to us who have not earned it. And the first place, one transgression, one wrong deed led to many deaths. On the other hand, one obedient man blessed many. Very simple comparison, isn't it? One person did wrong and death comes. One person does right and blessing comes. Now here's where I would pique your attention that Paul is not using perfectly precise language because he says, if the many died by the trespass. Well, more than many died in the trespass. All die in the trespass, which he says twice in this passage. But it makes a better comparison to say many because not all are blessed through Jesus, only those who come to faith. He must say many are blessed through Jesus. So he says many die through the trespass. We move on to verse 16. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Once again, twice, it's called the gift again. And here the comparison goes a little further, and it's an interesting one. It kind of catches us off guard. One sin caused a world full of condemnation. Whether directly or indirectly, it results in condemnation for us all. But interestingly, many sins did not produce more condemnation. But because of Jesus' grace, who responded to our fallenness, instead it provides justification. Jesus responded to the increase of sin by grace in order to bring life. Comparison 3 is in verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Thanks to Adam, death has ruled. It has resulted in death for all of us. But Paul says, how much more? If Adam's influence is so reliable, how reliable is Jesus? Life will rule because of Jesus. Verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. One transgression condemns all men, he says. One good deed saves them. I think we know which one deed he has in mind. It's the act of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus has completely counteracted in one act all of Adam's influence. Now, here is where someone might say, see, one sin condemned all of us. Clearly, we're all found guilty because of Adam alone. But if we say that, we have to be consistent with the next part of the verse. So also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. And I have to ask you, according to Paul's thinking, were all people saved through Jesus? No. He's already made clear to us that there are some who will experience the wrath of God at the judgment. He's already made clear to us, in fact, in the last two chapters, it's been so important to him that faith alone saves. And so we see that Paul is shortening sentences and ideas here to make comparisons. If we were to read his full thinking, we would read it this way. Through one transgression or sin, all came to be condemned when they too sinned. Exactly as 5 verse 12 says. But through one righteous act, all who believe will be justified when they meet the conditions of salvation, which is faith. Again, Paul's interest is not in teaching us the finer details of Adam's influence. It's in helping us to understand that Jesus' influence is even greater and more reliable. Let's move to verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Here's comparison 5. Disobedience of one man led to more disobedient people, all of us. On the other hand, the obedience of one person will eventually produce the obedience of all those who trust in him. One disobedient produces more disobedient. One obedient will produce more obedient. Verse 20. And here he changes gears just slightly. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Because where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Well, how is it that the law came in to increase trespass? Is God interested in making us more sinful? That's not at all what Paul means. The law came in to demonstrate in our own eyes just how severe sin really was. That it was more than guilt. That it was a condition of the human heart that needed changing. And so sin increased in our own eyes when we saw, it says this and I want to do it, as Paul will say in two chapters. And then I don't do it. I totally disregard it. I totally go against it. In fact, Paul will go so far as to say, it's like there's something inside of me that rises up against it and breaks it just because it's there. I'm sure none of you know anything about that. Never had teenagers. Sin increased when the law came so that we could see our real state. We are rebels and rebellious against God. And we desperately need that portion of ourselves to be removed. God describes it in Deuteronomy as a circumcision of the heart, which Paul repeatedly uses as well. The heart will have this shaved off and we can finally be obedient. But despite how clear our sins became in our own eyes and in all the witnesses in heaven, the angels and God himself, Paul says grace increased all the more. The more clearly we were found guilty, the more God extended grace and said, I want to find you innocent. Would you allow me to make you innocent? God's response to our increasing dilemma was increasing mercy. Finally, verse 21. This is the sixth and final comparison he'll make. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul believes that we are ruled in one way, though not completely, we are ruled by sin. It rules over us, producing death. But because of Jesus' intercession on our behalf, no longer sin rules the believer, but grace, forgiveness, the favor of God, and God's good hope for us. This comes to rule in our lives. And what does it produce? Eternal life, righteous life instead of death. Now, I do want to be careful with what Paul says here because sometimes it's taken out of context. You know, some will say, see, it used to be that God was angry with people, but this is the age of grace and now God's nice to people. Paul would shake his head at that kind of thinking. No, haven't you been listening? God's been gracious all along. I mean, this plan isn't something he cooked up at the last minute. Before the creation of the world, this was his plan to rescue us. The age of grace is nothing new. Even under the law, there was grace. The change that happens isn't in God so he can treat us differently. The change that happens is us. We, by faith, receive forgiveness of sins. We have access to the favor of God, an even greater favor than he shows to the world. And we live in grace. This is a major change for us in our course. Let me conclude. It's important that all throughout this, Paul relies on the act of one man to save us, not ourselves. And while that one man will produce goodness and obedience and righteousness in us and will perfect it, We rely on his one act. In a way, we don't have to rely on Adam because, frankly, we've done enough on our own. Christ has changed the world like Adam did. There are two epochs in human life. There's the influence of Adam, and there's the influence of Jesus, which changes everything. The influence of Adam is ongoing today in the world. But if you enter into the influence of Jesus, you have escaped Adam and begun a new life. These two, Adam and Jesus, are in a league completely of their own, who have influenced the world in a way nobody has. Vaseline's got nothing on them. But Jesus' influence is greater. It's opposite of Adam's. It undoes how Adam influenced us. It restores what was lost by Adam. It restores grace and the gift where there was condemnation. It overflows with goodness that spreads to others, just as Adam's disobedience spread to others. It works on our behalf instead of against us. It produces the forgiveness of sins for many rather than the condemnation and guilt that Adam influenced in us. It puts an end to sin rather than producing sin. Now, why does Paul go through all this exercise? Because he wants to evoke something from us. When we hear his words read, when we read them ourselves, we are right to hope for life in Jesus Christ. Just as last week we talked about, we're still in the same chapter. He's this good to us when we're enemies. He'll be so much better even if it can be believed. Now that we're children, he can be relied on. We are right to hope. And furthermore, he's changed the ages just like Adam did. His influence is even greater. And the result is even better. Though we previously despaired of death, there's no reason to despair anymore. We're right to entrust ourselves to Jesus, who's so great that he's changed our fortunes. And as we learned last week, his good will is reliable. He will complete the act he began. He will never abandon or forsake. Hope, trust, give thanks, and anticipate eagerly the completion of his work. For me, Paul's words also leave me with a challenge. Which legacy do I want to be a part of? I can choose. I can choose to be a part of Adam's legacy. I can stay there. I can continue to carry on the acts of that father. Or I can choose to be a part of the legacy of Christ. I can carry on his acts. And I have his acts on my behalf constantly throughout the remainder of my life. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Father, the last 2 weeks we've seen from your word how good and faithful you are to us. And Lord, I do pray again, as I prayed already this morning, that you would increase our capacity for gratitude. I am so grateful that Christ is as reliable as he is, as capable to undo the legacy of Adam and create a new legacy in himself. I pray, Lord, that we as the people of Christ would be those whose loyalty is in return to Christ himself, who sees this gift that's offered us, who walk in it and experience the new life that's given in Christ. I thank you that he will never fail. I thank you that he will never forsake or turn away. But for all those who remain trusting themselves to him, he entrusts himself to us and provides new life. Let that life well up in our hearts, I pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.